I'll ask you to please rise out of reverence for the Word of God tonight and our lesson. It comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, and we'll be looking at verses 32 to 46. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Here ends the reading. You may be seated. I invite you to please bow your heads with me in prayer one more time as we stop to consider this word. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for this time tonight to consider your word and what Jesus has done for us. What happened on that Good Friday evening so many years ago? And we pray, dear Lord, that as we listen tonight, that you would truly help us to absorb what was going on. Not just the outward events, but also, Lord, what was going on in the heavenly realms, what was going on in terms of our atonement and our salvation. So be at work. Open our hearts to your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we gather tonight for our Good Friday worship service, we're going to be concluding the series that we had been going through throughout the Wednesday nights of Lent. We had been focusing on the Wednesday evenings on the Passion. We had been looking at several of the events that took place throughout the last week of Jesus' life. And we followed Jesus from his betrayal by Judas Iscariot through the trials that he experienced before the religious leaders and also before the political leaders of the people. And now we come to the culmination of all of these events tonight as Jesus was being put to death. Now, most of us, I know, we're familiar with their crucifixion itself. And what I mean is that we have a fairly good idea of what the crucifixion was. And we have an idea simply because of the pictures we have seen. There's been so many pieces of beautiful artwork that have been painted throughout the centuries, pictures that have been produced to just give us an idea, a glimpse into what was happening. And we also realize it from the crucifixes, which have been made and hung in churches and in the homes of believers from the earliest of days. But we understand that a person who is being crucified was nailed to a cross. And he was then raised up where he would suffer for hours and sometimes, I've read, for even days on end. And he would suffer until eventually he succumbed to death. Now, I'm not going to get into this much, but medically I've read that the cause of death with crucifixion is really suffocation. As the condemned person hung upon the cross, he could not breathe without constantly pulling himself up with his arms, which, of course, were nailed to the cross, and pushing up with his feet, which were also nailed upon the cross. And he had to do that in order to breathe in, but then to exhale, he would have to let himself lower back down. So basically, the entire time you were hanging there, you were pulling and pushing yourself up and down upon these nails upon which you were hung. And in time, of course, the pain and the fatigue would be too much. The person would be unable to do this any longer. His lungs would fill up with fluid, and he would die. Now, this is a form of execution that was used by the Romans for both the punishment of the guilty, but also as a warning to others who witnessed it. The Romans didn't share our mindset today. You know, even today, and I've said this before, those who believe in capital punishment here in our nation, we still aim to have a painless death for the one who was being executed. But that was not the mindset of the Romans in the least. Their goal was the exact opposite. It was to inflict as much pain as possible upon the condemned as a punishment for their wrongdoing. And of course, as they suffered, those who witnessed this event would be absolutely horrified. And they would in no way want to ever find themselves hung upon that cross in the place of one who was condemned. And so in that way, it would deter them from violating the laws of the land or from rising up against their rulers in any sort of way. Now, as Jesus was crucified, and you see up in the picture, there are three crosses there. Most of you know he was not crucified alone. Along with Jesus, two other criminals were also being put to death, and one of them was placed on Jesus' right, we are told, and the other was placed upon his left. But throughout this experience, as Jesus was hanging up there upon the cross, as the people were watching him throughout this time of intense suffering, Jesus was mocked and ridiculed. The rulers, as we read, they said that if Jesus was the Christ, he should save himself, as he had saved so many others. The soldiers also mocked him, telling him that if he truly were the King of the Jews, again, he should save himself. And the same thing was true of one of those criminals that was crucified along with Jesus. He did the very same. He spoke the very same words. We're told that he railed at Jesus, and he said, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, these demands that were being thrown out by all of those that I just mentioned, by the rulers, by the soldiers, and even by this criminal, were thrown out in response to the many miracles that Jesus had performed. And as we read through the scriptures, there is no question that Jesus had performed many, many miraculous works. In fact, at the end of the Gospel of John, we're told that there was many, many more that Jesus performed, but if all of them were written, the world could not contain the books that would have been written. But Jesus performed so many miracles. It had been witnessed and acknowledged by both your common people and also by the religious leaders of the people. And so again, their thought process was that if Jesus was able to help so many in this miraculous sort of way, then he should also have been able to help himself. They thought that if he was able to miraculously intervene in the lives of others, he should be able to act on his own behalf as well. And as we know, he could have. He could have, but this would have defeated his purpose in coming. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But it was also believed that if Jesus was the Messiah, that he should prove it. And again, he should prove it by saving himself and by coming down off of the cross. Now, in this way, his accusers were echoing the demands of many others throughout the course of Jesus' ministry in this world. As he taught, he was often asked to perform a miracle to validate his teaching or to demonstrate his authority. We can see many examples of this in Scripture. Yet no matter how many miracles that Jesus performed before the eyes of the people, no matter how many the people witnessed, it was never enough, and they were always demanding yet another. One example of this that we see in Scripture, it took place immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. Most of you, I believe, are familiar with that miracle. You know, there's a large crowd of people who had gathered to hear Jesus teach, and he told his disciples to feed them. Of course, they didn't have enough food for that size of a crowd, but they had some bread, a little bit of bread. They had a few fish, And Jesus, miraculously, out of this minuscule amount of food that they possessed, was able to feed that entire crowd and have more left over than he started with. But immediately after this miracle, Jesus was teaching the people, and he told them that they were not to seek food that perishes, but that which endures to eternal life, which he himself was able to provide to them. He told them that the work of God in which they were to be engaging was simply to believe in him, to believe in Jesus. And the people responded by asking for a miracle to prove his authority. Even though they had just witnessed the great miracle, even though they themselves had just eaten this bread and this fish that he had miraculously provided to them, they still demanded another to validate his authority. It was also generally believed among the Jews that the Messiah would not die. After all, according to Scripture, he was to be a king, and more than that, he was to reign on the throne of David forever, Scripture tells us. And if this was to happen, then it doesn't make sense that the Messiah was to die. Now, as we look through the Gospels, we see that even the disciples struggled with this. As Jesus shared with them what was to happen, as he shared with them that he was to be handed over to the Jews, that he was to suffer, that he was to be put to death, and that he was to rise again on the third day, they just never seemed to get it. In fact, in Matthew 16, after Jesus shared with them what was to happen, Peter challenged him to his face. And he said to Jesus in verse 22, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." He just could not believe that Jesus would suffer and that he would die. And in one sense, and I mentioned this, I think it was this last Sunday, this was a bit disrespectful because, after all, Peter was a mere man. He believed Jesus to be the Christ, and who was he to challenge Jesus? Who was Peter to speak up to the Lord and say, "What you have declared will not come to pass"? But again, Peter made this statement because of his great respect for Jesus and because of his faith in him. He truly believed Jesus to be the Christ. He truly believed him to be the Son of the living God. He had just declared this earlier on in Matthew chapter 16. And again, he just could not believe that the Messiah would suffer in this way. Yet even though Jesus' sacrifice went against the common understanding of who the Messiah, who the Christ would be, these demands for a miracle, they did not flow from open hearts. Those who were making these demands, they were not truly open to being convinced regarding Jesus' identity. These were acts of mockery, and these words resulted from the unbelief of those, the unbelief that filled the hearts of those who made them. Now, as I mentioned a few moments ago, if Jesus did, as they had asked, if he came down from the cross, it would have defeated his purpose in coming. Had he come down from the cross as they demanded, their salvation would not have been possible. In fact, no one's salvation would have been possible. And it would not be possible because, as we know, Jesus had to die in order to accomplish our salvation. And Jesus had to die because in this way he is served as the atoning sacrifice for our sins and for the sins of all mankind. As Paul states to us in 1 Corinthians 5:21, I'm forgetting to do my slides. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So in other words, God made Jesus to take our sin upon himself so that we might be declared righteous in his sight. In Galatians 3:13, Paul also writes, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" So again, Jesus purchased us from the curse of the law by taking that curse upon himself. He bore our curse by his death on the cross. And so again, we know that his death was absolutely essential if we were to be saved. Now, the second criminal, however, he had a very different response to Jesus' crucifixion than the first. First of all, he rebuked the other criminal. And he rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And we notice a few things about this criminal. The first thing we notice about him is his fear of the Lord. Now, he knew what was happening. He knew that he would not be alive much longer. And as he hung on the cross, he understood that he needed God's mercy. And it wasn't going to do him any good to spit in the face of the one who had come to redeem him. We also see that he acknowledged his guilt. He acknowledged the fact that he, along with the other criminal, were getting what they deserved. He acknowledged that they were receiving the due reward of their deeds. But at the same time, he also acknowledged Jesus' innocence. He acknowledged that Jesus had done nothing wrong. He acknowledged the fact that Jesus did not deserve what was being done to him. And after rebuking the other criminal, he then appealed to Jesus for mercy. He appealed to Jesus for salvation, and he did so by these words, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." So for this criminal, the fact that Jesus was being crucified, the fact that Jesus was being put to death on the cross, did not disprove his identity in the least. It didn't discourage him from believing that Jesus was the Christ, nor did it discourage him from believing that all of the prophecies about him in Scripture would be fulfilled. Even as Jesus was dying on the cross, this criminal believed that Jesus would yet enter into his kingdom. It also didn't discourage him from believing that Jesus could save him. After all, that's why he made his appeal. It's for this reason that he asked Jesus to, again, remember him. And also it's for this reason that Jesus assured this man of his salvation. After receiving this appeal from the criminal, Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so again, even though both of these men were being executed, even though both of them were soon to die, Jesus assured him that that very day he would be in paradise. Now this mindset, this faith, was possessed not only by this criminal. As we look at the rest of our passage for tonight, we see that as the events of the day unfolded, some were convinced of who Jesus was. He didn't have to come down off of the cross in order to prove it to them. We see that at about noon, there was darkness over the whole land until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So during what would normally would have been the brightest part of the day, the sunniest part of the day, it was completely dark. And not only is this true, but we're told the veil in the temple, the curtain of the temple, was torn in two. Now, as many of you know, this was the curtain that separated the holy place in the temple from the most holy place. It was the place that It was the veil that kept the people out from the presence of God and allowed only the high priest to enter in. But that veil was torn. It was torn, showing that now that Jesus had died, now that he had given his life upon the cross, the people had access to God the Father. Jesus called out then in a loud voice, saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And after he said this, he died. Now, when he witnessed these events, the centurion, so one of the commanders that were present at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, he seems to have had a change of heart. Now, we heard the soldiers rebuked him. We don't know about this man specifically, what his attitude had been. But after the fact, we are told, he praised God. He praised God, declaring that this man was innocent. The crowds were also impacted by what had happened, and when they saw these things, we are told, they returned home beating their breasts. They grieved Jesus' death, and they did so by expressing a spirit of repentance. Now, even today in our society and in our world, we see the same two reactions to Jesus' death. For many people in our world today, a God who dies is really no God at all in their mind. A God who dies is not one to whom they would ever go for salvation. And from a human perspective, this is absolutely true. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. In our human perspective, in our human way of thinking, the thought that God would take on human flesh is absolute foolishness. The thought that God would come to earth and live among his creation is foolishness. The thought that he would willingly suffer and die is foolishness. And the thought that in this way our forgiveness and salvation have been provided, that seems like complete idiocy, doesn't it? However, as Paul points out to us, to we who are being saved, it's the power of God. He's telling us again that it's by faith in Jesus, it's by faith in his sacrifice that we receive his mercy. It's by trusting in him and his sacrifice that we are saved. Now, many people today, they also have trouble with the idea that Jesus' death could atone for our sins. They have trouble with the idea that we are saved by faith through him. To them, this seems unloving on the part of God. To them, it seems exclusive on the part of God. And in addition to this, most people today, they want to think of themselves as good. They don't want to think of themselves as sinners. They certainly don't want to believe that they are people deserving of hell. They want to believe that they can achieve eternal life by their own efforts. And the message of Jesus' sacrifice, it completely undoes all of this. There are some, and there's even one who is a prominent pastor in the ELCA, but they believe that Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross is child abuse, they tell us. They tell us that if God truly sent his son to die, this is the greatest act of child abuse that's ever been committed, and in this way they deny his atoning death. But again, for these people, the death of Jesus on the cross is incompatible with him being the Savior, just as it was to many of the people who were standing there as Jesus was hanging before them. This, they believe, could never happen to the Christ who had been promised by God from the very beginning. They will not accept him, and they will not accept his sacrifice as their means of salvation. But then there are those who understand the necessity of Jesus' death. There are those who trust in Christ alone for salvation. There are those who look to Jesus' sacrifice alone as the means of their salvation. Jesus' death does not discourage their faith in the least. In fact, his death is the source of their faith. And as we consider these events, as we hear them tonight, as we read through them tonight, even as you read through them on your own at home, the question that we must face is a very simple one. But what camp are we in? Are we among those who reject Jesus on the basis of his death? Or are we among those who receive him because of his death? The first will leave us condemned, and it'll do so because apart from Christ, no sacrifice for our sins is left, according to Scripture. But the other will result in our salvation. And it'll do so because as we look to Jesus in faith, we'll receive the great blessings that this sacrifice has provided to each one of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for this time to reflect upon Jesus and what he endured for our sake. And we do recognize, Lord, that in our world, many struggle with the fact that Jesus' death could accomplish such a great thing. There are even likely people sitting here tonight who have the very same struggle going on within their heart. And we pray, Lord, that you would work within each one of us by your word and by your Holy Spirit to help us to understand these truths and more than that, to believe them. And enable us to do so that we might receive the great blessings that Jesus provided as he gave his life for us. Enable us to do so that we might truly receive the forgiveness of our sins and also your gift of salvation. And we ask this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.